How the gospel changes our heart. I know they gave it to me because I'm supposed to be an expert on it, but I'm not. Not existentially. Maybe I've done some study on it, and what I'd like to do is give you a top-level look at this. Let me remind you. My guess is I'm reminding a lot of you, from what I can tell. You may have heard this from my lips somewhere before, maybe not personally, but in some other form, written or audio. The operating principle of religion is I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. The operating principle of the gospel is I'm accepted by God through Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Not I obey, therefore I'm accepted through Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Two people could sit in right next to each other in church, operating out of both of those principles. In fact, two people sitting next to each other in church all over do. They sit together and they are both trying to obey God's word. They're both trying to pray. They're both trying to maybe give their money to the poor. They're both trying to raise their family. But they're doing it for two utterly different reasons. And therefore, there's two completely different results in the actual development of their character. Religion and gospel. Romans 1, 2, and 3, you see this? Romans 1 talks about how the pagans, the Gentiles, are seeking to be their own lords and masters. See, they're lawless. They don't. They want to be their own lords, and they want to be their own saviors. They want to live as they want to live. But then when you get to Romans 2, Paul points out that Bible believers, believers in the biblical God, believers in the law of God, through their obedience, may be missing the grace of God as well. Because if you go to church and you obey the Bible and you do everything in the Bible and you say, therefore God's got to bless me, He's got to save me because I'm so good, He's got to take me to heaven, then Jesus might be your example, He might be your helper, He might be your inspiration, but He's not your Savior. You are your own Savior. And therefore, you are just as much a savior in all your religious, moral doings and activity as the pagans are their own Lord and Savior in their irreligiousness. And as a result, the Bible says, I think, the gospel is not religion or irreligion. It's something else completely. Some years ago, I remember hearing Dick Lucas, who was for many years the rector of the St. Helens Church, Bishopsgate in London, a good Anglican evangelical expositor of the Bible. And at one point, this is very typical of Dick, for many years Dick would study the Sermon on the Mount, and he noticed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's two roads, and two paths, and two doors, and two trees. So there's two ways. So in other words, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in summary, you can live like this or like this. And so Dick says, and almost always he hears people preach this text and come to the end and say, well, so what Jesus is saying is you can either live God's way or man's way or something like that. But he said, well, okay, if the summary of the Sermon on the Mount is there are these two ways, then I should find the two ways up in the sermon. And he says, yes, there are two ways contrasted, but notice it doesn't say, Jesus is not in there contrasting those who pray with those who don't, is he? He's not contrasting those who give alms to the poor with those who don't, is he? No, he's talking about two groups of people. They both pray. They both give alms to the poor. But what is he pointing out? He says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There's two ways to try to live a good life. One is based in religiousness and fear and a desire to make God give you what you think he owes you. It's a way of controlling God. And the other way is the way of grace. It's not living a good life out of fear and a need to control God, but out of joy and a desire just to please God, know God, and resemble God. And those are the two approaches you see in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you actually have two different reasons why you would try to obey the Bible and try to pray and try to be a good person. And the people operating out of those two different operating principles are sitting in all of your churches actually right now. And it's your job, I think, as communicators and as preachers and as ministers to make sure that people know the difference. Now, if you actually do grasp the difference and you begin to live a life shaped by the gospel, how does that make you look different? Because I just said, on the surface, you may see two people, the religious and the gospel-driven person, and they're both trying to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, they're both not committing adultery. They're both honoring their father and their mother. They're both at this level working, but at this level, there's going to be a very, very different kind of character developed. And what would that look like? So how does the gospel shape your heart? Let me just give you a rather top-level answer to that question and then close maybe with some practical ideas of how you go about this. I'm going to say that the gospel, when brought to bear on the heart, when grasped and brought to bear on the heart, gives you new self-image and forms of humility, new motivation and depths of joy, new values and logic of influence, and a general unpredictability of thought. Those are four things that result from the gospel being brought to bear on the heart. First, ready? New self-image and forms of humility. Here's a verse that I think bears a lot of reflection, because I've been reflecting on it now for years, and I've been amazed at it. It's in James. It's James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is what we read. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Notice, the brother, this is a Christian, in humble circumstances, that's a poor Christian, a person who's materially poor, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one meaning it's parallel, in other words, a Christian who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. What is that? Now, first of all, at first it looks like it's saying that if you're a poor Christian and a rich Christian, you occupy two different positions. That's not really true, is it? I think what James is getting at is the fact that when the gospel comes into your life and you believe in Jesus Christ, you are, as the Reformation put it, simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously, you are just, accepted, loved, adopted, right? And at the same time, in yourself, you're a sinner. You're lost. In fact, I can't really accept how lost, let me speak personally. I couldn't possibly accept how lost I was until I got the good news about Jesus. Because you can't admit how lost you are. You can't admit how bad you are, because your self-image, before the gospel comes into your life, your self-image is to some degree or another based on your performance. Everybody does that. I don't care whether you're a secular person, a religious person. I don't care what religion you're in. I don't care who you are. You say, I'm okay because I have done this, or I have done this, or I'm a good daughter to my mom, or, you know, I mean, even the mafia people, they kill people, but they say, but I'm a good son. You know, everybody's got something. everybody's got something, and therefore you can't admit that you are a moral and spiritual disaster, that you are lost, that you are a sinner. You can't admit the bad news, until you have the good news to frame it. Otherwise, it's just too traumatic. You're just going to be in denial. But when the gospel comes in, you simultaneously see how sinful you are. You're more sinful than you dared to believe. But at the same time, you're more loved and accepted, completely delighted in the eyes of God, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, but now look at what James is doing. See, this is not just a doctrine you have in the mind. He's using it on the heart, right here. He says, the poor Christian ought to take pride in his high position. In other words, out in the world, the poor person gets nothing but abuse. The poor man or woman is constantly made to feel bad about him or herself. They get nothing but abuse. But now that you're a Christian, you ought to sit and think about your high position, who you are. You're a son or a daughter of the King. You're a child of God, you know. And therefore, what James is saying is, use the those of you who have inferiority problems, use the gospel to bring yourself up. On the other hand, those of you who are well off or who just are successful, you've just done well, and people, you've gotten a lot of acclaim in the world, you would do better to dwell on your low position. The fact that you're a sinner. The fact doesn't matter how good you look on the outside, you know inside you're utterly lost except for the free grace of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now look, think about this. For example, how do you help the poor person radically change his self-image or her self-image through the gospel? I've never seen a better example of that than Miroslav Volf in his little essay, Shopkeeper's Gold. Listen to this. Miroslav Volf said he was actually walking the streets of a very bad section of Baltimore with a minister, and the minister made it, well, here's the quote. Almost in passing, the minister was explaining the blight of inner cities, and he suggested that the doctrine of justification by grace contained untapped resources for healing the poor and the inner city. And at first, Miroslav Volf, who's a, you know, a theologian at Yale, said, how in the world could the dead streets receive life from a seemingly, you know, dry doctrine like justification by grace alone? But then he began to think about it, and this is what he wrote. Imagine that you have no job, no money. You live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the quote-unquote wrong color, and you have no hope that any of this will ever change. And around you is a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens, and in a thousand ways society tells you every day that you are worthless because you have no achievement. You're a failure, and you know that you will continue to be a failure because there's no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered, and your soul is enveloped in the darkness of despair. But the gospel tells you that you are not defined by outside forces. It tells you that you count even more, that you are loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything you've achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now this gospel not simply proclaimed but embodied in a community. Imagine, furthermore, this community determined to infuse the wider culture along with its political and economic institutions with the message that it seeks to embody and proclaim. That's justification by grace, proclaimed and practiced. A dead doctrine? Not at all. But see, it's exactly what James is talking about here. The poor brother ought to take pride in his high position. But then secondly, think about this. The rich brother, or just let's face it, that's most of us here. The person who the world considers successful. You need to think about, unless you become proud, you need to think about your low position, that you're a sinner saved by grace. But notice it doesn't say, I always thought that it's interesting, James doesn't say the poor brother should take pride in his high position and the rich brother should take, it says pride in your low position. What that means is you deliberately need to remind yourself that the reason you can hold your head up high is because you're a sinner that Jesus Christ deigned to die for. You should think about your humble position, and that should be the new locus of your self-worth. Get rid of saying, I've worked hard for what I've got. I worked hard and I got into a good school. I got a good degree. I have a good job. I'm doing okay. I'm providing for my family. You know, okay, law of the jungle, I'm beating my chest because I'm doing, this is a kind of male way of doing it. There's a female way of doing it. Stop it. I'll tell you, you know, if you get this new kind of humility, a humility that takes the pride away, at the same time gives you a new kind of self-esteem, it changes everything. Some years ago, I remember, I was once a pastor in a small town that was mainly a white town next to another town that was mainly African-American. This was a poorer town. This was a more middle-class town. And the women's auxiliary, that's how old I am, the ladies' auxiliary of the various churches used to go into the inner city of the other town to help the poor, to help the prostitutes, help the drug addicts, to, you know, to help the homeless and so forth. And I knew a man who was in charge of some of the ministries, some of the, you know, the rescue mission kind of ministries in the African American town. And he said, you know, what's funny is a lot of our poor people, almost all the churches, when they see these do good, white ladies coming in to try to help everybody, they just cringe. They feel like they're talked down to, they're looked down upon. There's only two churches in town where the women are well off and they come in and they don't treat you like dirt. They're really the two churches in town where the gospel is preached pretty well. And I was amazed at that, that the poor people of the next town could tell the difference between people who, even though they said, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Christianity, but they took pride not in their low position, did they? They took pride in their high position. They took pride in their attainments and their achievements and their social status and where they lived, you know, in the neighborhood they were able to get into. And when they showed up trying to help the poor could smell it a mile away. They're Pharisees. And the women who were in those churches that where the gospel was preached, when they showed up, the poor could tell immediately that these people had a whole different set of self, whole different self-image. Do you have that? Would those poor people be able to tell that you were, that you had been kind of deconstructed and reconstructed by the gospel and your self-esteem? On the other hand, there's another kind of humility. Let me talk to you about this one. I remember some years ago counseling a guy who had committed adultery. He had been unfaithful to his wife. And his wife was trying to forgive him, and everybody else was trying to forgive him, but he went into deep depression. And he kept beating himself up, and he couldn't forgive himself. He said, I can't forgive myself. And maybe God has forgiven me, and maybe my wife has forgiven me. I can't forgive myself. And he would get depressed, and he'd hate himself. He'd say horrible things about himself. And everybody was very concerned he was going to take his own life. And one day I remember meeting him, and he was like better. And I said, what happened? And he said, I realized I had been proud. I realized what was going on. I realized that the people were saying, you're saved by grace, and I didn't want that. I wanted to show God and my wife and everybody else that I was such a good person that having done that, I hated myself, and I realized it was a way of earning my salvation, earning my way back in. It was actually a way of refusing grace. And when I realized how proud I was being, his inferiority, his self-hatred, his clinical depression in this case, and his suicidal thoughts were proud. He realized it. He finally figured it out. See, the gospel is so counterintuitive. It is so nuts. It is so crazy. It is so off the charts. You know this great place in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 5? Here's the last thing I'll say about self-image. Where Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Do you see how off the charts that is? See, here's legalism. You better be good. You better live up to standards. You better live like this. And so we're always feeling, I'm not sure I'm good enough. I'm not sure I'm good enough. So you go into a typical secular counselor. And what does the counselor say? The counselor rightly says, you should not take your self-image and self-worth and value by what those people say about you. That's right. You should not always be trying to live up to what your parents said. You should not always be trying to live up to what your culture says. You should not always be trying to live up to what your friends say. Don't take your self-worth by that. That's right. That's what Paul says. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. I don't care what you think. And that's what the secular therapist will say. But what will the therapist say? They'll say, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It only matters what? What you think. Is that what Paul says? He says, I care not if I'm judged by you or any human court. And then he says, indeed, I don't even judge myself. What? That would be just as stupid. Let me tell you something. If a counselor ever says to you, it doesn't matter what other people think, all that matters is what you think. Okay, so if I've got high standards, I'll hate myself just as bad as before. And if I have low standards, I'll be fine until I realize, gee, I've got low standards. Why am I feeling so good? And I was a perfectionist until I realized that was a flaw, so I changed. I'm not really sure what that illustrates, but I knew it was funny. What does Paul say? I don't care what you think. And he says, and I don't care what I think. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Isn't that incredible? I mean, and that's common sense. Hitler's conscience was clear. Boy, I tell you, maybe he went to a counselor. And the counselor says, Adolf, don't let all those people tell you how you should live. All that matters is what you think. You set your own standards. You decide what is right or wrong for you. And he did it. And we hate him for it. Think about that. Oh, wait a minute. You see, as soon as the world tells you, you have to decide what is right or wrong for you, all that matters is what you're saying. That does not work. It has never worked. It is absolute, it's not just wrong, it's stupid. As soon as you say, well, if you say that to Adolf Hitler, well, we can't say that. Okay, so what standards, oh, great counselor, should you give Adolf Hitler? And where do they come from? Right out of your head? What are you talking about here? Paul says, I don't care what you think, and I don't even care what I think. It's the Lord who judges me, but in the gospel, I'm accepted. Look, your self-image, this new kind of humility that brings up those of us who have been failed, according to the standards of this world, that brings down those of us who have succeeded according to the standards of this world. You know, a whole new self-image and a whole new kind of humility that everybody ought to smell, like those poor people in that town smelled. So first of all, the gospel changed their heart by giving us a new self-image and new forms of humility. Secondly, I said, it also gives us a new motivation and depths of joy. Here's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And this is another one of these things that I've been meditating on for quite a long time. Here's what Paul says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. What is that? Well, it tells you up here in chapter 3, verse 5, just like four verses later, it says, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. All right, now look. It says, when the grace of God appeared, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled, godly lives. Now, I can't tell you how many times over the years, from the time I was a brand new minister, I was age 24, and started preaching, the Bible says that you're saved by grace, you're saved in spite of your failures, and Romans 8:1 says, and now that you're a Christian, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've had people say to me, pastor, right after a service like that, preacher, pastor, they'd say, if I really believed that, I'd have no more incentive to live a holy life. If I felt like no matter what I do, that God's going to love me and save me and there's no more condemnation for me, then I would, I'd lose all incentive to live a godly life. And the best I could do back then, when I was a new minister, and this is right, but this is the best I could do, is all I could come up with. I said, all I know is that when you lose all fear of condemnation, when you lose all fear that God will reject you, when you lose all fear of condemnation, if you lose any desire to live a holy life, that means that the only incentive you had to live a holy life was fear. And that's not right. No, it's not. But see, here's what's interesting about this. Many people will say, how could the grace of God be incentive? How could the grace of God be incentive? If you say, salvation is a free gift, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you don't clean up your life in order to get it. It just comes. You just receive it freely. You say, well, how could that be incentive to live a holy life? Well, one of the problems is, how do you define grace? And one of the ways to define grace is it's free. It's not of works. It's free. But that's not all there is to it. For example, if you ever go to a little event by some organization, almost always you'll go with a little gift baggie, and you get home the gift baggie and you open it up, and inside there'll probably be a tablet with the logo of the organization on it. And it's free. Right? And you now have a free tablet. Great. But it's free, so it's grace, right? But will it change your life? Is that a gift that will change your life? No. Why not? It's not indispensable, and it's not costly. You can always get it somewhere else. It'd be very easy. If you didn't get it, you could get it somewhere else. But what if you're a poor person in a country and you have some kind of medical condition and you're not going to live unless you get surgery, but there's nowhere in the whole country where that surgery is done, and you do not have the money or you don't have the connections in order to get it, so you're going to die. But what if you had a friend who is not quite as poor as you, who liquidated all of his assets practically to get enough money to send you to another country to get the surgery in order to live? That's a free gift, but it changes your life. It's not like the tablet. It's free, but it's more than that. It was costly, and it was indispensable. And when you come to understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, when you come to understand what he did, you see what he experienced. What happened to him on the cross? He got everything we owe. He paid the whole price. That's not just physical pain, by the way. He didn't just die physically. I mean, they put nails through his hands and his feet. They put thorns in his skull. They put a spear in his side. But you know, when he was screaming out there, he didn't cry out, my hands, or my feet, or my head." He cried out, my God, why? Because he was losing the Father. He was not only experiencing physical death, he was experiencing spiritual death. He was experiencing hell in some way. He paid that price, and no, you could never have paid it without going to hell forever. Now, when you know you're loved like that, I mean, if somebody bankrupts himself to send you to another country to get an operation without which you couldn't live, when you get back, how are you going to treat him? Thanks? Of course not. Love awakens love, and sacrificial love awakens sacrificial love. That's the way we are. Sacrificial, giving yourself up, which is like obeying the will of God. It just is going to happen. And that's the reason why, over and over again, you're going to see in the Bible that joy that comes from, that displaces the fear, becomes the most important motivation in the Christian life. Not the only one. I'll get back to this, but let me drill down on this for just a minute or two. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, used to use an illustration that really helped me understand things very much. He said, if I was at, imagine you had a friend who came to you and said, hey, I was at your house the other day, and you weren't home, and I saw a bill on the table, and I looked at it, and I said, you know what, because I'm your friend, I'm going to pay that bill. So I wrote out a check for the full amount of the bill, put it in the envelope, and I sent it in. Okay, everybody, how are you going to feel about that? How will you feel? How will you respond to your friend who did that? You need to know how big the check was, right? See, if it was your last month's phone bill, you'll say, how? Wow, that's great. Thank you. But what if it was that IRS letter that said you owe 8 years of back taxes and you're going to jail? And what if he paid that? See, until you know the size of the debt and the cost to the payer, you don't know whether to say thank you or to throw yourself on the floor and say, command me. And this is the reason why I've never forgotten. I was in a session. A body of elders 25 years ago, more than that. And we were looking at elder candidates, looking at men who had been nominated to be elders, and we were discussing whether or not they had the character and the spiritual maturity to be elders. I'll never forget the senior pastor, it wasn't me, the senior pastor there, a name came up and everybody liked him and everybody loved him, and the senior pastor said, well, I don't think he's ready yet. Everybody said, why? He says, well, he's not happy enough in every area of life, and that shows he really doesn't know yet how big a sinner he is. What? If you really knew how big the debt was, if you knew how bad you are, if you know how terribly bad you are, he said, there's absolutely no way he knows how huge a sinner he is, or he'd be happier. I mean, a lot of us went home saying, how did we pass this test? Probably, my guess is, when I got in there, it was probably because he was the minister must have been away. That, but I was a very, think about it. If you're not happy, I mean really happy, if people don't see that, you know, so there's a place in you know, the Tolkien trilogy, Lord of the Rings, in the book. It's not in the movies or anything. There's a place where everything looks really bad, and it looks like evil and darkness is going to envelop the world. And there's one place where Gandalf the Wizard, you know, Gandalf, of course, he's next to one of the hobbits, and he suddenly laughs out loud. I think the hobbit, I think it's Pippin, looks up, and in the text it says, and Pippin was shocked to hear him laugh. It was a deep laugh from the heart in the midst of all this gloom. And he looked up and he discerned that deep down in the wizard's heart was an ocean of joy, enough to set a kingdom laughing that could never be put out. See, that should be you and me. And that should be your motivation. Look, I don't want you to think, and this is very, very important to understand, I don't want you to think that if you aren't happy enough to do the right thing, if you're tempted to punch somebody in the mouth, you ought to be happy enough in Jesus so whatever that person did to you, you can say, hey, it's okay. It's all right. Whatever you have done, you know, if somebody's insulted you, who cares when in Jesus you've got the high opinion of the Lord of the universe? See, if you're happy enough in the gospel, nothing anybody does is really going to make you despondent, make you furious, or make you paralyzed with fear. But what happens if you actually, at the moment, are so angry you want to punch the person out? And you're not happy enough in Jesus at the moment. I suggest you just walk away. Just bite the bullet. Walk away. In the short run, sometimes you should do the right thing, not because you're happy in Jesus, because you don't have enough happiness in your heart to do it, but just walk away because it'd be better than if you didn't. You should obey God just because you owe it to Him. You shouldn't do that. On the other hand, in the long run, it's only joy that's really going to make you the kind of person you need to be. And it's got to increasingly be your motivation. Increasingly, you've got to more and more and more see that. So whenever somebody says, oh my goodness, how in the world are you, how can grace motivate you to live a godly life? How can this costly grace motivate you to live a godly life? The costly grace creates joy, and the joy makes you want to do the right thing. I'll never forget years ago, she's now a solid Christian in my church, but years ago, a woman who was coming to faith in Christ, and I was talking to her about the gospel, and she'd been raised in a church, you know, off and on over the years, but all she had always understood that you were saved if you were a good person. And then she said to me at one point, why is it that I've never heard anybody say you're saved by grace? I've always heard that you were saved by living a good life. And I said, well, why do you think you don't hear people more often say, preach, you're saved by grace? And she put her fork down because we were having lunch, and she looked up at me and she says, here's the thing. If you believe you're saved by grace, there's a limit to what God can ask of you. Because you're like a taxpayer. You've paid your dues, you paid your taxes, so you have rights. He says, if I thought I was saved by my works, then there's a limit to what God could ask of me. But if I'm saved by grace, if I'm saved strictly because of the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's nothing He cannot ask of me. My relationship, my obedience to Him has to be unconditional, and it must never be begrudging. She says, that's scary. And she wasn't even a Christian yet. She had there's no way that she thought, well, if I believe in unconditional grace, that I'm saved by grace, then I'd have no incentive to live a godly life. She was saying, oh my gosh, I would have too much incentive. I'm scared of it. But I said, well, you know that you would owe it to Him, but you're not experiencing the joy right now because you haven't believed. So take it from me. The joy is worth it. And she believed. So first of all, we said, the gospel gives us a new self-image and forms of humility. Secondly, it gives us a new motivation and depths of joy. Now, thirdly, it gives us a new set of values and a new logic of influence. Now, these last two points are actually shorter, partly because there's too much in the Bible for me to cover. But I'm going to say that the gospel gives us upside-down values. The gospel of grace gives us upside-down values. Jesus Christ came not with a sword in His hand, but with nails in His hands. He came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. He came not on a you know, great big steed, you know. He didn't come as a general. He didn't come in might. He came in weakness. And he won through losing. And he got power and incredible influence in the world today. He's the most influential figure who's ever lived by giving everything away, by never taking up a sword, by never exercising power of any sort. You know, he got power through service. He won through losing. He triumphed through his defeat. And that's what happens to us. How do you become a Christian? How do you get all this power in your life? By repenting. Not by womping up what strength you have to be as good a person as you can and then God will bless you. No, by admitting you've got nothing. You see? By surrendering, by saying, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. You need to fill me. See, Jesus gets salvation by going down. You know, the way up is down. The way to success is through suffering. The way to riches is through poverty. You know, the way to influence is through service. And it's the way you become a Christian too. The way through power is through weakness. The way to feel like $1 million is to admit that you're zero. You're spiritually bankrupt. Now that's going to affect the way you live in every way. And in the Old Testament, you see some of it. Now, remember I told you before, here's the religious person and here's the Christian. And they're both trying to obey the Ten Commandments. They're both trying to pray. They're both living. They both are trying to honor father and mother and so on. And yet, the gospel brings in a way of living that the religious person cannot figure out. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, you know, there's a very famous section on stewardship. If you're a preacher, you've used it to try to get people to give money, but do you understand the gospel? The gospel, logic. See, when you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul wants people to give an offering to the poor. But notice he says, I don't want to order you. I don't want this offering to simply be the response to my demand. He doesn't put pressure directly on the will, saying, I'm an apostle, and it's your duty to me. Nor does he pressure directly on the emotion, saying, oh, don't you see how much you've got and how these poor people over here don't have anything and don't you see their needs? He doesn't work on the will. He doesn't work on the emotions. Instead, unforgettably, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, what's he saying? When he says, you know the grace, he's spiritually reminding them of the logic of the gospel and say, now, let that affect the way you view your money. And what that means is you're going to have an utterly different attitude toward money. You're going to say, Jesus Christ made me rich by him becoming poor, and therefore I should be impoverishing myself around me with my money, 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 that others might become more and more self-sufficient. So now this is an amazing bit of logic. This isn't just give alms to the poor, is it? Take the logic of the gospel and put it into your economic life, and what it means is radical generosity and a very, very different attitude toward wealth and riches and poverty and class and race. Or, for example, in Galatians 2, you know, some of you may have heard me do this before, but Galatians 2, Paul is confronting Peter about his racism. Because some of you remember that Peter was raised Jewish, of course, and he understood that Gentiles were dogs and you didn't eat with Gentiles. But when he became a Christian, he realized that in Christ makes us clean. The Jews are, through all their religious observance, are not better people than the Gentiles, that they're both sinners. That's Romans 1 and 2. And they are both in Christ received. That's Romans 3 and 4. And Peter had been by that, but of course, by the time you get to Galatians 2, we know that Peter began to slip back into his racist ways and not eat with the Gentiles. So what does Paul say to him? Paul does not say, Peter, racism is against the law of God, the Word of God, though it is. It is, just like the Bible commands you to be generous to the poor. The Bible commands us in all these ways, but here's what Paul does. In verse 14, he says to Peter, in verse 14 of Galatians 2, he says to Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. What does that mean? Paul says, you're not thinking out the implications of the gospel, Peter. You're a sinner. You're saved by grace. They're sinners. They're saved by grace. There is no difference. You must, if you understood the gospel, if you understood the idea that you're saved by grace alone, that gets rid of all racial pride. So see, Paul isn't just simply saying, Peter, you're breaking the no racism rule, though there is a no racism rule in the Bible. He's saying, he says, Peter, you're not letting the gospel, the logic of the gospel, affect the way in which you relate to people of other races. Just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you're not letting it affect the way the logic of the gospel affects your attitude toward money. And actually, I can go one further, but I won't. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul comes to men and says, he applies the logic of the gospel to men and the relationship with their wives. In a very patriarchal society, very patriarchal, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In a patriarchal society, the gospel gets rid of male chauvinism. In a class stratified society, the gospel gets rid of class pride. You're getting it? Because I'm trying to get to the end. James chapter 2 says, if you have really been touched by grace, you'll care about the poor. Isaiah 1 says it. James 2 says it. They all say it. In the Old Testament, you can see it, but in the New Testament, it goes wild. The logic of the gospel, the upside-down values of the gospel, the attitude toward power and toward race changes you, and it actually moves you into a position where you no longer really reflect. Christians have thought out the logic of the gospel, just don't fit. And sorry about my little jibe at the very beginning. They don't fit in the left-right spectrum politically. They don't. They're very, very hard to pigeonhole. I've seen it over and over again. At people who fit into a particular category, when the gospel starts to change their lives, it starts to make them harder and harder to categorize. In fact, I'll say this as my last point, is I said, not only does it give you new self-image, new motivation and joy, new upside-down values and logic of influence, but it also gives you a general unpredictability of thought. I'll never forget a place in the in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons in which he talks about this. There's a place where he says Christianity is the most pessimistic and the most optimistic way of looking at life in the world. Christianity is more pessimistic than any, especially Reformed Protestant Christianity. And maybe you're not all Protestants, and maybe you're not all Reformed. But the Protestant doctrine of total depravity is the most pessimistic view of human nature of any religion in the world and of any philosophy in the world. And I would think that the biblical view of human nature is the most pessimistic. On the other hand, what the Bible holds out is the most optimistic of any religion, of any faith, of any philosophy. Not just heaven, but new heavens and new earth. A remade world. And what that means is you go out into the world with a deep pessimism and a deep optimism at the same time. The old liberalism was say, oh, you know, human beings are perfectible through education. The old conservatism was extremely negative about human nature. When I look at the left-right thing, I notice that people on the left do not trust markets, they trust government. People on the right do not trust government, they trust markets. Well, what the heck is markets? It's people. And what's government? It's people. And what are people? They're sinners. So why in the world would you trust one more than the other? Or, on the other hand, why in the world would you, when you know that God is working in this world, and He's given all of us the image of God, at the same time we're totally depraved, you get out there with a certain kind of unpredictability. You don't just say, these people are the problem and these people are not. No. These people are the problem. And these people are the problem. We're all the problem. So, there is a kind of unpredictability about people who let the gospel begin to affect the way in which they think about everything, philosophy, history, politics, government, economics, and so on. Let me just close this way. Thomas Chalmers wrote a very famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of the New Affection, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it's kind of his summary of everything Jonathan Edwards said, which is a summary of everything I'm telling you. And the climax of the sermon goes like this. It's a little bit, you know, it's Victorian in its language, so I'll read it more slowly, but I think it's both eloquent and powerful, and it summarizes what we've been saying. It is seldom that any of our bad habits or flaws disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. At least it is very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning or by the force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection in the mind. You hear that? It says you can't just stop one thing, but you can replace it. See, he goes on and says, the boy ceases at length to be a slave of his appetite, but it is because a more mature taste has brought it into subordination. So the young man ceases to idolize sensual pleasure, sex, drug, and rock and roll, but it is because of the idol of wealth and career has gotten the ascendancy. See, he says you can't just stop your addiction to sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You need to have another addiction, something else. And he says, in this case, the idol of wealth and career has gotten the ascendancy. But even the love of money can cease to have mastery over the heart if it's drawn into the world of politics and ideology. And he is now lorded over by a love of power and moral superiority because of some great cause. But there is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object is conquered, but its desire, the heart's desire to have some object of adoration and love, is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is only when admitted into the number of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ that the Spirit of adoption is poured out on us. It is then, and only then, that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible. Therefore, it is not enough, preachers, to hold out to the world the mirror of its own imperfections. It is not enough to come forth with a demonstration of the evanescent character of your enjoyments, or to speak of the conscience or its follies. Rather, when you preach, seek every legitimate method of giving access to your people's hearts to the love of Him who is greater than the world. They have to be in love with Jesus, or they're never going to stop loving the wrong things that they do. You're never going to stop loving the wrong things they do unless you fall in love with Him. And then all these new things come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You've given us a chance to think about how radical the gospel is for our hearts. It's too big a subject for me. It's too big a subject for anyone. And yet at the same time, we love its depths. We love its riches. We love its promise. And we pray that You would help us to see these depths and promises increasingly exhibiting themselves in the lives of the people who are standing here and sitting here right now listening to this, including me. I pray, Lord, that You would help us more and more be conformed to the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.